You may have heard the saying, you may have seen it as a title of a book, you may have seen it on a bumper sticker. The saying, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Now, in this day and age of information, you can get on the internet and find out that some people have just too much time on their hands. Because if you look up that phrase, I'm always interested in who said it first and the take on it, and you find out that there's a debate on the internet as to who said it first. Was it Ralph Carnegie, who wrote How to Win Friends and Influence People, the business and motivational guru of the late 50s and 60s, or was it Joan Collins, they said she was an actress and an author, and I think there was an asterisk there that said take this with a grain of salt, that she was an actress and an author, but she must have in some book said this. But it was interesting how typically somebody went on to put their spin on this phrase and try and, say it in different ways. And I thought I'd just share a couple of these with you. When life gives you lemons, be sure to send a handwritten thank you note for the lemons, because email thank you notes appear to be less sincere. Here's another one. When life gives you lemons, suck out all the vitamin C and yell, "Eat that, life." When life gives you lemons, ask for salt and tequila. When life gives you lemons, make orange juice and then wonder how in the world you did it. As I said, this guy had too much time on his hands. When life gives you lemons, collect them, for one day life will stop and you will have the most lemons ever. When life hands you lemons, make lemonade and find someone else who life handed vodka and have a party. When life gives you lemonades, alter their DNA and make super lemons. When life gives you lemons, sell them on eBay. Here's another one. When life gives you lemons, when no one is looking, throw them through life's window and run away. When life gives you lemons, squirt the juice in his eye. And here's the one I like. When life gives you lemons, find a kid with a paper cut. Well, I feel like Joel Osteen, start my sermon with a joke that has nothing to do with the sermon. But this does have something to do with the sermon. When life throws you lemons, make lemonade. We're looking at 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. Let me read that for you. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I'd like to just take that phrase, when life throws you lemons, make lemonade, and sort of use it as a hook to hang what Peter is saying to us today. And let me say it this way. Allow the sweetness of Christ and the gospel in your life to attract the thirsty lost to listen to the gospel. Allow the sweetness of Christ and the gospel in your life to attract the thirsty lost to listen. Now, the title of the sermon is One Evangelism Program You Can't Opt Out Of. Evangelism programs, no thanks. You talk about the expression that looks like somebody's sucking on a lemon. Just say, hey, we're going to have an evangelism program. Come, people, like, they don't want to get involved. They, programs and, I don't have the gift. There's all these problems and struggles that people have with evangelism. When what evangelism is sharing the good news. And I think that as you go through the scriptures and you find commands at times concerning the gospel, There's a lot of ways people can look at them and say, well, that doesn't refer to me, that refers to the gifted, that refers to the pastor. But here is a passage that we can't get away from concerning our responsibility to share the gospel, every individual Christian. So let's look at this passage. First thing I want to say is this: the Christian life will throw lemons at you. Christian life will throw lemons at you. We look at verses 13 and 14. Now you see, the first thing that Peter tells us is that the world usually admires good living. He tells us in verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And we as Christians, we are made new by the Spirit of God. He writes His law in our hearts. He has created us, we are told, to do good works, which He does through us. And we begin to do things that are good, things that are good for society. And, you know, the unbelievers around us, the world, they usually admire that good living. That's a good thing. When I came to Christ, a lot of my friends would say there that, you know, as I tried to share the gospel with them, we're happy for Tim and that his life is straightened out and that, you know, he doesn't have all these problems anymore, but I don't need it. But they were happy because they see, well, this made some positive changes in my life, which was affecting their life. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 13 that rulers are not a terror to people who do right, but to those who do wrong. So he says, if you want to be free from fear, from someone in authority, then do what is right and he will commend you. Now we can read that and say, yeah, right. But as a general rule, good behavior, you know, neighborly law keeping in a country is recognized by the government and by other people saying that's good. That's a good way to live. Think of Joseph in Genesis 39. We're coming to that point where Joseph is in Egypt. He has been bought by Potiphar, and he's serving in Potiphar's house. And we read in Genesis 39, 2 through 6, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And so we read that, and we see that here is an unbeliever, an Egyptian who has authority, but he sees that Joseph's living in a good way, and his good life is benefiting Potiphar, and he admires that, and he rewards that. And Peter is saying that. You know, if you're out there living the Christian life and doing good, for the most part, people aren't going to harm you. People are going to admire you and affirm you and say, that's a good thing. You're a good person. But then he goes on to tell us in verse 14 about the lemons. He says to us, the world regularly persecutes godly living. You see, they admire good living, but they persecute godly living. And you say, well, isn't godly living good living? Well, there's a time when good living, which is godly, starts to cut across the lives of the unbeliever. You know, Jesus said, remember, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He didn't say a good life, he said a godly life. Now, we see that in Joseph's life again. If you go to Genesis 39, Joseph is living a good life and Potiphar is happy and pleased about it. That good life that Joseph is living, that life of honesty, that life of thrift and hard work and using his mind to help Potiphar, he was trustworthy and Potiphar's household was prospering because of Joseph's good behavior. We go and we read down in verses 7, 8, and 9 that Potiphar's wife, because Joseph was a well-built and handsome man, began to lust after him, and she came after him, and she said to him, come to bed with me. And it says, Joseph refused. And he said to her, no one has been better to me than your master, than my master. He trusts me with everything in this household. He gave him everything he owns but you. And I cannot do this and sin against my master and sin against God. And so Potiphar's wife said, Joseph, that's so wonderful. You're a good man. What a good man. Honoring marriage in our society. That is not what she did. She tried to grab him. He ran away. She screamed and then she made up a lie that he had attacked her and he ended up in prison. So you think about that. His good living, blessing Potiphar, is approved and rewarded, but then his godly living, and it came to this issue with Potiphar's life, gets him in jail. And I think that as we think about the Christian life, as I said, it's going to throw lemons at us. You know, living for Christ is going to bring the sour, the bad things into our life. You know, the Christian life is sort of like a pitcher of lemonade. It's sweet and sour at the same time. God blesses us in many ways, but then that living that godly life will cut across the desires of those people in our lives, our jobs, our homes, or wherever we are. At times we have to take a stand. We have to take a stand for truth and a stand for righteousness, and it's going to cost those we love. It's going to cost us, but the scriptures tell us that we should expect that because we live in a fallen world, and so it shouldn't surprise us when I'm living for Christ and this sour and bitterness is coming into my life and is bringing me heartache. But Peter doesn't end there, does he? Because he says, look, the Christian life is going to throw lemons at you, but make lemonade in the power of Christ and drink it in public. So Peter says to us in these next passages. See, turn the lemon juice of life into lemonade by adding Christ in the gospel. He says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. When you're beginning to be persecuted for godly living, what does he mean, set apart Christ in your life as Lord? I mean, you're talking about people who are Christians. So they've been set apart by Christ through his Holy Spirit. They've been sanctified. They've been born again. They're now new creatures in Christ. They now have the ability to please God and live for God. And the Holy Spirit is making them more and more godly through the events of life and his word by the Spirit. So what does it mean then to set your heart, in your heart, set Christ apart as Lord? And I think what Peter is saying is that you need to meditate upon the gospel. You need to think about this new life that you have in Christ. And we need to know this truth. And in Christ, we know truth and we have power to believe and we have power to trust him. And so we put this in perspective and we say, well, as a Christian who knows Christ, who is a new creature, who is forgiven, who is on his way to heaven, I am told that I'll suffer persecution. Christ told me that. I'll set apart Christ in my heart as Lord and I'll hear his word to me. His word is the truth. And he says to me, you're going to suffer persecution if you follow me. And so I shouldn't be surprised by this. My Lord has told me this. Our Lord also through his word, through the writer to the Hebrews, says to us that those whom God loves, he disciplines. And so this may be coming into my life as an act of discipline. I have sinned. I have lived an ungodly way. I have done something contrary to the word of God. I've perhaps tried to hide it, cover it up. I've tried to pretend it didn't happen. And God brings it to light. And I'm disciplined by God for it. But he says if he loves you, he disciplines you. We discipline our children because we love them, because we want to correct their behavior and have them to grow up to be able to handle life and not be spoiled. And you know, we have that culture where children are worshipped and children are affirmed and children are given self-esteem they don't deserve because they haven't done anything that merits all that praise. And that's the culture we live in. God says he disciplines us. When we've done something wrong, he lets us know. When we've done something right, he blesses us and we have his favor as well. But then there are those times as we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and we think about his teaching to us. There are those times like Job where he tells us sometime for God's hidden reasons we're going to be afflicted. God never told Job, as far as we know, why he was afflicted. It was a bigger issue than just Job. It was an issue with the devil challenging God in the sight of the angels in heaven. And then God allowed the devil to afflict Job. And we think about that. Sometimes we don't know why these things are happening to us, but we do know, as God said to Job, "Job, I know more than you." Basically, he said to Job, "Shut your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about." When you're thinking about the fact that somehow or other you're a righteous man and this is happening to you, and somehow or other you're not being treated fairly. If I treated you fairly, Job, if I treated you justly, Job, where would you be? I mean, it's Job himself who says, if a man dies, will he live again? How can a man born of a woman be just in the sight of God? And so God explains to Job, you don't always know what I'm doing, but what I'm doing is for your good. It's a blessing. And so that's one of the things that Peter says. He says, as we live the Christian life and the lemons come flying at us, he says, take the sweetness of Christ and the gospel and turn it into lemonade. Turn it into something that you can meditate on and you can take joy in. And it can give you the grace and give you the answers to persevere, realizing that this isn't happening in a vacuum and it isn't happening out of God's control. And then he says to us, drink that lemonade in public. Well, where does he say that? Well, what does he tell us to do? Display the blessings of Christ for all to see. He says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. Now, people don't come up to somebody who is ungodly and joyless and miserable and say, hey, tell me about why you're so happy. They don't do that. They are compelled to come and ask a person why you are different when you're different. They see it, they're compelled to ask why. Isn't that what we see in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer has two men in the stocks in a Roman jail, and it's not a pretty place to be. You know, they don't have televisions and college courses and the types of things that we have in modern prisons. As we're trying, in a sense, to rehabilitate and handle crime in our society. Well, the Rome, they just put you there and they kept you there in the most uncomfortable of situations until you were either going to be executed or another way. And they didn't tend to have prisons that you stayed in for 10 or 20 years. So they didn't care about your comforts. They just stuck you in there. Sometimes you're just stuck in there and let go to die. Your family had to come and take care of you. And that's where they are. And we look at them in verse 25. And what does it say? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I don't know about you, but you know recurring nightmares, different recurring nightmares that we have. One of mine is that I'm going to jail. I have this dream. And then I wake up, you know, and like, oh, I'm going to jail for something. I've been in jails. I was an assistant chaplain in a jail up in Wilkes-Barre. I don't want to go to jail. Even our jails. And it's this thing that sort of, but I think about it, and, you know, we're told in the scriptures, you will suffer. You may have to go to prison for the Lord. But I ask myself, am I going to be singing hymns and singing praise to God if I would be there? And that's what we're called to do. Well, we're not in prison, but the lemons of life are coming at us. Each one of you got your own problems, your own heartaches, your own struggles in your life. Do you find yourself singing hymns and praising God in the midst of them, as people know you're going through them? And as I said, we need to do it in public. Our Christian life needs to be lived in public. People need to see it. People need to know and see as we go through things that we're handling them with the joy of the Lord, understanding that God is in charge. We're going through things that people live around us or we work with are going through, but we go through them differently. And they see that. They need to see the changes that are made in our lives, because at times people don't understand it. They deny it. I It's an old story, and I don't know if you ever heard it, and I don't know if it was D.L. Moody or R.A. Torrey, but one of these great evangelists was preaching in a large city, and I think it was Chicago, but he was preaching the gospel, and in the midst of it, somebody stood up and challenged him right in the middle of his sermon. And it turned out to be this famous agnostic in the city. And he stood up and he said to the speaker, "Mr. So-and-so, I challenge you to a debate on whether or not the gospel is true and Jesus is really who you said he is and the Bible is what he is. I challenge you to a debate, and that debate is going to be whether agnosticism or the gospel is true." And he stopped the meeting. And he said to this gentleman, "I'll accept your challenge on one condition. I'll accept on this condition. When you come to that meeting, you bring one man who was deep in sin and degradation, considered the scum of society, somebody who was living such an ungodly life that that society just looked at him in disgust and sort of threw him away and said, this person is unredeemable, but who, through the teaching of agnosticism, changed his life and became a positive influence and a wonderful person in society. And then I want you to bring one woman who was low in sin, a prostitute or someone like that, who was selling herself or in some way or other doing something that society frowned upon, and her life was just terrible and she was destroying others along with it. But she, hearing the message of agnosticism, has had her life changed, and she's now pure and she's married and has children and she is honored by society. You bring those two and I will show up, and I will show up with 100 of those people." And it is said that the guy just shook his hand and walked out. You know, and the reality of it is, and we're not saying, you know, that there aren't good people out there, but when you think about it, when you think about what the gospel has done across the board to all walks of life, from the simplest and most ignorant of people to the most brilliant of people throughout its history, transformed from all manner of life into people who live for God and live lives that, for the most part, the unbeliever looks at and admires because there's a goodness to it. People need to see that in us. They need to see the fruit of the Spirit. They need to see us living such lives like that, whether good or bad is coming into our lives. They need to know that we are different, we handle it different, we have a hope. Every one of us are going through different things, and it doesn't mean there aren't tears, and it doesn't mean there isn't struggle. You know, the Bible calls us to joy, not necessarily happiness and giddiness, but joy, which even in the midst of tears and hard loss gives us hope. And that's one of the reasons why I think he says hope. And so that brings me to the last point, that you and I need to be ready and willing and able to graciously share the recipe for this Christ-empowered lemonade living that we're talking about. And I want to say two things about this. First of all, you need to apologize for your hope. And secondly, you should not have to apologize for your behavior or your demeanor. And let me explain that. You need to apologize for your hope. I use the word apologize there the way it's used in 1 Peter. Apologia, the Greek word apologize. We get the word apologetics from it. Andrew has to suffer through courses in seminary in apologetics. And it's evidential apologetics and presuppositional apologetics, and it gets technical. But it's all about making a defense. The word means to give a reasonable explanation in defense of what you believe or have done. That's how the word was originally used. And when Peter says, be ready to give an answer, he's saying, be ready to give a defense, a reasonable explanation for the hope that's in you. And here, I agree with John Calvin when he says he uses the word hope in a big way to talk about all of what Christ has done for us. The Christian faith, which produces hope in the sure promises of the gospel. You know, we fight them and say, well, when they ask me, I just have to tell them about hope, and hope is this. And no, when he says the hope we have, it's the hope of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel. I read an essay by a minister who wrote a minister that basically made the argument that evangelism is only to be done by the ordained ministers who preached the gospel. And he had some compelling arguments as he went to a lot of the scriptures that are used to try and put guilt on people to say, you need to be sharing the gospel. But I think when he came to this passage, I don't think he was effective, because he came to this passage and said, this only has to do when you get drug into the courts. And I look at this passage, and it says to everyone who asks. It doesn't say to the magistrate. And I think that what he's saying here is, this text talks about an evangelism program that none of us can opt out of. And let me say this also, the gospel is simple, so try to keep it simple. We can say, I can't share my faith because I don't know all that theology. But in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, it says, the jailer called for lights, and he rushed and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And when he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, well, let me get a couple blackboards and let's start first of all with systematic theology. And let's first of all talk about prolegomena. And let's make an argument for the systemization of theology first. And when we get that done, then we'll deal with the first aspect of it, which is the doctrine of God. We'll talk about theology. Then we'll talk about Christology, ecclesiology, hamartology, eschatology. And he goes on. He says, but before they do that, let's look at archaeology. Let's bring that in. And when we do that, here are the biblical languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, and on and on. And so about 2 years later, the Philippians still sitting there, in this seminary getting the... That isn't what Paul did, is it? What did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, it does say that then he took them and washed their wounds and we're told there that Paul shared with them the gospel and then they were immediately baptized. He didn't go into a lot of detail. He basically said, you're a sinner. Christ is the Son of God. He's died for sin. He's risen from the dead. And you need to trust him. And the Holy Spirit was working in the Philippian jailer, and he believed. And I think that we need to have that confidence that we don't have to explain everything, and we don't have to answer every argument. We have to try, as someone has legitimate questions, we have to say, I'll try to get you the answers. But to just give them the truth of the gospel and what Christ has done for you and why you have that hope. That's what we're called to do. Think of those lepers, right? This siege is going on of Samaria, and they're starving. And the lepers are outside the city. They're sort of caught between the army and the city where the Jews are, or the Samaritans are, and they turn around and they go in the enemy camp, and they all fled because God miraculously drove them away. And they run in and they say, they start going into tents like a kid in a candy shop, and they start getting all this stuff. And all of a sudden they become convicted. And they said, what we're doing is not right. They're starving in the city and we have this. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. So Paul says that you and I need to not keep it to ourselves. We need to be ready. And I'll say, if you say, well, I don't have a gift. I can't go out and preach, share the gospel in the elevator or anything else. If somebody asks you, how come you live the way you do? How, and you can't tell them why, then you better feel guilty about that. If they're not ever asking, you better ask why. Is my life no different that nobody ever asks me? No one ever says, gee, you're different? But then let me go to the next reason. And this might be one of the reasons why. You should not have to apologize for your demeanor. And I use the word apologize there the way it has devolved in English into our language, by meaning to express regret for wrong or bad behavior. Because Peter ends this by saying, when you do this, do it with gentleness and do it with respect. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer everybody. Colossians 4:6. As an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor that I'm acquainted with told about a man in his church who was converted and was sort of an aggressive business type of guy, and he was converted. He had that type of personality, and he was training for the ministry, and so he went into the hospital you know, trying to look for opportunities to minister, and someone was in the hospital, and he went down into this sort of emergency place, and he goes in, and this guy's in the bed all wrapped up, you know, with tubes and everything else, and he comes up, and he says to the guy, you know you're a sinner, and you're going to go to hell, and he's yelling at the guy, you need to repent and turn to Christ. And they came, they threw him out of the hospital, and they actually were beginning to try to say, there'll be no religious work in this hospital because of this. And he was saying, now you may think that's an extreme case, but we can come at people like that. You know, we've all been there and had somebody come at that before you were a Christian. Or you have all been that person at times, the way you go to somebody. And you know, you just sort of lose it and you get aggressive and you get unkind and ungracious as you're trying to present the gospel to them. Peter says, with gentleness and respect as we give people the gospel. You know, sometimes the approach of the Samaritan woman is what God wants us to do. Our Lord took his time with her. He was kind to her. He got to know her, and she opened up to him, and then he shared the gospel with her. And with Nicodemus, a Pharisee who should have known better, he just went right to the core of things and said, Nicodemus, you're going to hell. And sometimes that's the proper way, sometimes the other way. But, you know, with the Samaritan woman, Jesus did eventually say, you know, you haven't married a lot, and right now you're living with somebody. You know, he did finally have to confront her about her sin and her need to repent and to turn back to God. So, when life, the Christian life, throws lemons at us, we take the gospel and the sweetness of our Savior, and we turn it into this lemonade Christian life that ought to make people thirsty, ought to make people want what we have. That's what Jesus said when he said, you're the salt of the earth. You season the world and you make them thirsty for the gospel. And it ought to be overflowing at us in such a way that you ever been standing someplace stinking hot, humid, and sweaty, and you're dying of thirst, and there is somebody with a big glass of icy lemonade, and they're slugging it down, and they ain't sharing it with anybody. You know, you ever been there? Well, we ought to do that, and then halfway through, we turn around and hand it to them and say, take and drink. And he will satisfy your thirst, and you will never thirst again. Do you know him today? Do you know him who can set you free, fill you, and meet your needs, give your life purpose and power and peace? Do you know him? He stands before you today. And as the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? He says to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't want to tritely trivialize the gospel by talking about lemonade. But I pray that you might help us to use this metaphor to think a little bit about our Christian life and the sour and the bitter experiences that come into it, and realize that you have told us that this will be the case. It's one of the ways we know we're a Christian, that the way we live at times cuts across the lives of those around us, and they persecute us for it. But may the sweetness of the gospel and the hope that we have enable us to live in such a way that they see that we have a hope that doesn't respond in the way others respond to the hardships of life. And as they ask us, as opportunities open for us to share the gospel, may we do it with conviction. May we just share what Christ did for us and how we can do that for them. And may we do it in such a way where we respect them, where we treat them as fellow sinners. We are beggars who have received bread, and we're offering it to others who are starving. Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that. We pray, Father, that we would not leave here today and say, evangelism, well, that's just for the pastor and some of those people who seem to have the gift. But you have called us, and may this week you give each one of us an opportunity to tell somebody about why our life is different. And may you give us the grace to live in such a way that we are different in positive ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to stand and sing a song that we have not sung in this church for many, many, many years. And I decided that instead of ending on an intellectual note, I'd end on an emotional note because emotion should follow intellect. And we have intellectually been struggling and looking at the scriptures, and I'm going to ask us to stand and respond emotionally as we sing a song that if your early Christian life like mine really used to get a hold of me and remind me of what it's all about. So let's stand and sing together.
To get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread His love to everyone. You want to pass it on. A wondrous time is spring, when all the trees are budding. The birds begin to sing, the flowers start their blooming. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you want to sing. It's fresh like spring. You want to pass it on. Wish for you, my friend, this happiness that I have found. Depend on Him, no matter's not where you're bound. I'll shout it from the mountaintop. I want my world to know the Lord of love has come to me. I want to pass it on.
If you were saved like me when you were a little older, you sometimes wonder, where's that gone? I remember the first couple of years of my Christian life where there wasn't a person I met where I didn't try in some way to share the gospel with them. Well, that can become inappropriate eventually, but how we ought to want to pass it on and to be ready and be praying that God would bring people into our lives who would look at us and say, what's going on? And that we would be ready to give an answer for our hope. Let's receive the Lord's promised blessing and benediction, His grace to obey His word. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, and whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea that is all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever. Amen.